Hi, I'm Gary Check, lead pastor at Grace Community Christian Fellowship, and we're delighted that you join us tonight for this chapter of The Story. The Story is a book written by Max Lucado and Randy Frazee. This is the Bible written in novel form, taking us on a journey through God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And each week we'll take one part of the story and expound on it in the message. We hope that you enjoy this chapter tonight. Years ago, when we were little kids, my brother and I would get to spend the night at a great-grandparents, Mancor's, out on Mancor Drive in Grand Blanc. And one of the unique things about their house is it had no indoor plumbing. So we had an outhouse that we had to go to use the facilities, which was always a very interesting thing in the wintertime, in the cold and the snow. And I came across this story about a little boy. And his house also had an outhouse. And which he just did not like, because all the kids were getting plumbing in their neighborhoods, and they still had the outhouse, and it was just cold in the wintertime and hot in the summertime, and just smelled. He didn't like it, and so he figured it was time to get rid of it. And it was his job to find a way to get rid of the outhouse, and so he thought it just has to go. And during the spring rains, it was actually they lived on by a creek. And in the spring rains, the creek rose up to right almost the back edge of the outhouse. He thought, this is the day. And so he takes a big stick, and he presses against it, and he pushes the outhouse where it topples over, falls in the creek, goes floating on down. And he thought, good job. That night, his father came home and said, we have to make a little trip out to the woodshed, which he knew what meant he's going to get a spanking. That's a nice word for it. And in his innocence, he said, well, Dad, how come? And Dad said, well, someone pushed over the outhouse today, and I think it was you, wasn't it, son? Yes, Dad, it was. And then he remembered something he had learned in school that day. He said, Dad, George Washington cut down the cherry tree, and because he was honest about it and admitted it, he didn't get in trouble. Well, yes, son, that's true. But probably George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree. Most of us have never toppled over an outhouse to achieve something, but all of us can identify with little boy in three ways. First, we have something inside of us that wants us to do wrong. And it kind of just nudges at us time and time again. Secondly, our lack of goodness affects other people, as it did with his father. And thirdly, there are always consequences to our choices. We see all three things working today in this portion of the story, in the life of David. We discover that David has it all. God has blessed him with success in war. He has blessed him with riches, with wives, with children. He defeats his enemy time and time again and shows kindness to Saul's son, Mephibosheth, and expands his kingdom. Mephibosheth was lame and could not even care for himself, and David took care of the son of his enemy. The world is at peace, and David is at rest in his palace. And then we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David lets his guard down and makes tragic choices that cause pivotal shift in David's life, his family, and his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for this time and this day to share in your word and the truth that it holds. And Father, as we look into the life of your servant David, may we see ourselves in some way as well. And in doing so, that we will align ourselves with his life and his focus in what he did and how he lived. Father, bless this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, if you didn't bring a Bible with you. Chair Bibles, page 234. Is my mic kind of messing up a little bit here and there? No? You're all right? Good. Here's the Reader's Digest timeline of what's happened so far in 2 Samuel, until we get to chapter 11. It begins with David learning of Saul's death. And a young man from the Israel's camp pretends to be an Amalekite and lies to David to make himself look good, that Saul was injured and asked him to kill him so his death wouldn't linger. But Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself as well as his sword bearer. But he thought it was a pretty good thing to say, well, I killed Saul, and that didn't work out well for him in his life. David mourns for Saul and Jonathan, and then David's made over king of Judah, but Saul's son Ishbosheth is made king over Israel. So there's a civil war that takes place in the nation of Israel, and there's two separate camps, a nation that's divided. The house of David grows while the house of Saul through his son diminishes and weakens. Much badly, much deceiving, much bloodshed takes place from chapters 1 through 4. And finally, Ishbosheth dies, in fact is murdered in not a kind way, and David actually avenges his murder and is not the way that he wanted to become king. But David's made king over all Israel, and the ark is brought back to Jerusalem with some difficulty, but finally makes it back. And David plans to build a temple for the Lord, but because of all the bloodshed, God says it will not be in his hands to do, but will be built by David's successor. More battles, more victories. And then we come to chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rebeth. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the state of the war. And Uriah gave him a play-by-play and a situation of the war. And they talk and they spend time. And David sent him home. But in verse 9 it says, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. In verse 11, when David asked Uriah, why didn't you go home to your wife? He says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. And so David's plan was foiled, and so he said, stay over another day. Stay a little more time here with me. And the next day he brought him back to the palace. And they ate and they drank, and he got Uriah drunk, David did. But he did not still go down to his house. His plan did not work. Verse 14 says, now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. I was stunned by that last night in my reading again, that the fact that Uriah is carrying a letter to Joab and the king's army. And in the letter, David tells Joab, say, find the most fierce part of the battle and engage it. And send Uriah the Hittite to the front of that battle. And when he's there, withdraw back from him so that he might be killed. And Joab did just that. In fact, when Joab sent the messenger to David to give an account, and he says, if, in verse 20, and if it happens that the king's wrath arises, like, why did you go to this part where you knew that you were defenseless, why you knew you couldn't win, tell him that Uriah the Hittite is also dead. In verse 25, David tells this messenger to go back to Joab, says, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it. And so encourage him. Sends the word back to Joab, said, you did well, it's okay. Basically, thank you. Bathsheba is told that her husband is dead, and when the time of mourning is over, it says in verse 27, David brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. First thing, David commits sins and tries to cover them up. David has an encounter with Uriah's wife, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and she gets pregnant. David being the king, and the first mistake he made is in the very opening verses, at a time when kings are at war, David stayed behind. The king should have been out in the battle with his army, but he stayed behind. And when he stayed behind, he fell subject to temptation, and he fell in that. He had enough wives, he had more than one, more than probably that he could even deal with at the time, but he saw someone beautiful, and he was the king, and he inquired, and he took her. It doesn't read that she resisted, but she got pregnant, so he had a problem. You see, because when if a woman is found to be pregnant, she is worthy of death. She could be stoned, especially if their husband's out the war. So David sends for Uriah that his sin would not be discovered. If I just get her husband back, he spends one night with her. He's been in the fields. He's been in war. Certainly he's going to desire for his wife. That'll cover it up. The timing, no one will ever know. If Uriah sleeps with Bathsheba, they'll think it's his baby. But Uriah is a man of integrity, and he can't find the urge or inclination to have that comfort of his wife when the rest of his comrades are out in the fields, laying in the open fields, or at war. And so he doesn't do it. David tries a second time, and still it doesn't work. And so Uriah goes back to the battle. And so David arranges to have Uriah killed in battle so that no one will know. It would seem very common. It would seem very practical. It would seem very normal. But David knew, Joab knew, and probably the men could figure out as well. And then David marries Bathsheba. David thinks that everything is back to normal, and his sins are covered up. Not covered, but covered up. But God loves David too much to let things go back to normal. And so David's sins are revealed by God through Nathan the prophet. And starting in chapter 12. And Nathan comes to David, and he tells him a story about two men. One man, a rich man, another man's a poor man. The rich man had many sheep, but the poor man had just one. He loved this sheep. He cared for it like a child, and it became a part of his family. And the rich man had someone visiting from out of town, and he wanted to throw a feast, so he didn't take one of his sheep, but he takes the poor man's single little sheep, and he takes it and slaughters it for this feast that he gave for his friend. And so he had nothing left. It was all he had. And when David heard this, he was indignant. He was enraged and said, "This person deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the one. You took Uriah's wife as your own. You had many wives, yet you didn't find pleasure just in your own. You took the one, just the one wife that he had, and then you killed him for it." Verse 6 of chapter 12. David says he must make restitution for the land fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus the Lord God of Israel says, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. And it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I gave you all this and it wasn't enough. Why didn't you ask me? Why have you despised," verse 9, "the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" He shares. He knows. You struck down Uriah the Hittite. It is not unknown to God. Nothing occurs to God. Nothing gets past God. In verse 10, "Now therefore," the house has been toppled over. He did what was evil. Now there's the consequence. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. If insult to injury wasn't enough, you took this woman now into your home to further cover up your evil." And verse 12 says, "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Your sins were in secret, but your calamity in your house is going to be public for everybody to see. And you can't hide it anymore. And the sword will not leave from your house. And it said, one of the things is the child will die. This baby that's born between you and Bathsheba is to be claimed by God. Then David said to Nathan in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Simple sentence. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Nathan, a prophet, hears from God and speaks what God tells him. He speaks with authority, does in such a way that this story just raises David's indignation. That's not even a word. He raises David's anger and rage at this story. That would be mine, because it's not fair. The unfairness of what took place. And David is exposed, even by his own hypocrisy, that, you know, that this person deserves to repay fourfold what he has done. He missed the point because he couldn't see it. His sin had really kind of veiled his eyes. Nathan, in a private conversation, exposes David's cover-up, showing his hypocrisy. Yeah, you feel this way about the story, but you did the very same thing. David had everything. But a time when kings are at war, David was home. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And that was his first mistake, and everything else followed on. But David, unlike his predecessor Saul, does not make excuses, but fully confesses his sins. I have sinned against the Lord. That is one of the main qualities of David that is admirable, that he recognizes the responsibility of his actions and takes responsibility of his actions. I think that sometimes is difficult for us. We, like James says, we backpedal, we tread water, we try to do as much as we can to get out. We, none of us like to be in trouble. You know, none of us likes to be called to the principal's office unless we're getting an award. But David was quick to respond with the words that show his true heart. Psalm 51:1 says, for the choir director, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. The words sound familiar? Song that we sing? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A lot of times when we sing, we're singing scripture. David knew. David didn't excuse. David didn't cover up. He just confessed it. And David realized that, yes, he sinned against Uriah, but the greater sin was against God himself. But then we look at the consequences of David's sins, and they appear both in his personal life and in his kingdom, starting in chapter 12, when it says the sword will not be taken away from him. And the first one that begins is the baby dies. Now that may seem very harsh to us, that God would take that child. But then again, God was making a statement too. God was speaking, much as he did in the time of the desert, in the time of through the years, that God was making a statement of who he is. And it's a very interesting story, and we use this story many times when we do baby dedications. Because God allowed the baby to get sick, and David began to mourn. He tore his clothes, he wore ash over his head, and he lay prostrate on the floor. He would not get up, he would not eat. day after day, his servants tried to encourage him to eat, and he wouldn't do it. And he kept in prayer, and he kept in prayer, and kept in prayer. And then one day, he sees his servants off to the side talking because the baby died. And they were concerned because if he's like this condition with the baby when the baby's sick, what's going to happen now when he learns the baby's dead? And he sees his servants talking, and he says, "The child is dead, isn't he?" And they go, "Yes." And he rises up from the floor, and he bathes, and he showers, and he cleans himself up, and he comes to eat. And his servants are very, very perplexed. And in verse 22, he says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" We use that verse as a lot to encourage parents. We don't baptize babies, as some traditions do, because we don't read it in Scripture or even command it. We dedicate babies just as they did in Scripture, because babies are innocent. We know from Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart, and he went to the Lord. So he's saying, "I can't go to him. I mean, he can't come to me, but I will go to him," meaning that he will join that baby one day in heaven again. So he still sees God's grace there. He's not separated from all time and eternity, but just temporarily life separates from the time he'll be with him. But there's grace there yet too. Because even though this baby dies, out of Bathsheba and King David comes another baby, and his name is Solomon. And Solomon is known as the wisest man that has ever walked the face of the earth and later becomes king. So God didn't condemn Bathsheba, but in fact used Bathsheba in the line, the lineage that would one day come Jesus as well. The other consequence in his personal life is that David's daughter is raped, and raped by a brother. Absalom, David's son, and Tamar is Absalom's sister. But there's another brother from another wife called Amnon, a brother from loved and adored and desired Tamar. And so one day he devised a plan to take her and have his sister come and bake him cakes. And when she came and did this thing, he took her by force and laid with her. And she pleaded with him, but he didn't listen to her. And then once he had done the time with her, he cast her away, despised her. As much as he loved her, now he hated her and sent her away. And she said, "Don't do this thing. That's even worse than the beginning part. You know, you could have had me as a wife. You just asked our father," but he didn't do that. Things were different back then 3,000 years ago. And so she was sent away, and Absalom, his anger burned at his half-brother, and devised a way. And an interesting part in chapter 13, it was still a despicable thing, but chapter 13, verse 21, says, "Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry." He was very angry, but we don't read that he did anything. And that cost him. He didn't act. He didn't act justly. He didn't confront. He just acted angry and let it go. Absalom later, after 2 years, devised a plan to kill his half-brother, and he did. And killing him, he fled out of the court and out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, because of that act. And Absalom rebels against David within David's own household from his own son. Now he has difficulties. It's bad enough to have enemies around you, but now you have one within your own home. There's also consequences in his kingdom. Absalom grows powerful. It reads in chapter 15. And there's a rising conspiracy. He goes about the country endearing himself to the people, saying he would be much more just than the king is and dispensing justice. He greeted everyone that came to see his father and make connections and went out to the land to amass this swell of support. And so then he makes the move to overthrow the king. And David flees into exile when Absalom rebels and takes the throne. In chapters leading to chapter 18, everything seems to be working against David, but there's a war between David's army and Absalom. It's very bizarre. And Absalom gets caught in a tree by his hair, and he can't get down, and he has no one around him. And the men of David have been told to take Absalom alive, but Joab, one of his leaders in the army, says, I'm not going to put up with that, and has Absalom killed. David mourns. All through the time that David is experiencing these difficulties, he doesn't lash out. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't rebuke. He doesn't make excuses. He just says, that's God's hand against me, and he accepts all that's going on and doesn't fight back. He almost appears to be weak. Absalom dies, but another of David's sons provokes the next major rebellion that takes place in David's life. But the key thing, within all this turmoil, David bears the consequences with dignity. He is out one day and passing by this farmhouse, and the man comes out of the house and just starts cursing David, throwing cursing out upon him. Now, David has part of an army with him, and they want to just annihilate this guy. And David says, no, we don't know if God has told this man to curse me. Let him continue on what he's doing. David took upon himself all these curses, and this rebellion was taking place, but did not come against anybody. You see a lot of humility in David's life. David's relationship with the God of grace is restored. Solomon is the son born to David and Bathsheba, and his reign was a reign of peace, and the people obeyed. Some interesting thoughts on this part of the story. Uriah's integrity is unknowingly pitted against David's integrity, and Uriah won. David's integrity had a gap, a weakness that Satan used to expose. In the New Testament, David, though, is revered, and Saul is not. Even though David's sins of adultery and murder seem more severe than Saul's sin of not waiting for Samuel to perform the sacrifice and not killing all the Amalekites, still, the explanation lies in the response after they were confronted. Saul rationalized, and David confesses. Some people are turned sour towards God when they face difficulties and God doesn't answer their prayers, or they experience the consequences of their actions. But in David's case, he faced his consequences with dignity time and time again. In fact, he wept for Absalom. He wept for his enemies, and he felt bad for them. That restored his relationship with God and with others. The upper story and the lower story has pivotal points in it for us today. Our role in life is to point people to God by the way we live our lives. Prioritize, make decisions, treat people and speak to people. This is how we align our lives with the upper story. Always look at God. What do you have in store? What is your plan? We live each day with the notion that we are to be Jesus to the people around us. This also includes how we handle life when we sin and the world is watching. David's response to the consequences of his sin reveals the character of God, not like Saul. We see that God maintains his role as holy and just. We see a gracious and loving God who restored his relationship with David. And we see God redeeming the scandalous relationship between David and Bathsheba by placing their son Solomon in the lineage of his son Jesus. We see God doing this over and over again. So when we sin, and we will all sin, we must do three things. Admit our sins honestly to God. God knows anyway. We're not giving him new information. We're affirming and recognizing what he knows already. We are to live with the consequences with dignity. That's one of the main reasons that on our website you get a pretty good picture of our family, my life, and honestly, because there are a lot of people think that I shouldn't even be in ministry, being divorced twice. Although prior to ministry, prior to God's call. But there's a story there, if you take the time to read it. God is a forgiving God. And Pastor Greg, when back in Reno, Nevada, when encouraging me in the call of God, he said, that is your testimony. Do not shy away from that. There's reasons for that, because it gives people hope as well that God can use anyone for ministry. And thirdly, we will then experience the forgiving and restoring grace of God. When we put him at the forefront, we put him the first in everything, then he gets all the glory. He gets the place that he needs in our lives, which is first. We need to avoid being like Saul, who tried to make excuses for his sins. When we're confronted with sin, God wants us to be like David and repent. God wants us to walk in righteousness so others will see God through us. He wants us to be like Uriah, who does what's right and lives his life in integrity, even when he could get away with it and something less than what's expected of him, and no one would think anything less. He wants us to be like Nathan, who had the courage to confront a friend who had been taking a wrong turn. But most importantly, he wants us to be like David when we sin and hurt others. The way that we respond in those times can also give people one of the best glimpses of God. God is gracious and forgiving and restores us. So the question is, have you pushed over any proverbial outhouses lately? And if so, when you're confronted, let's respond like David. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you so much for the time and for the word and for the truth. And Lord, you just desired for our relationship to you, with you, to be uninterrupted. And when sin does, we need to be quick to confess that you might restore. There are great lessons in your servant David's life. And the main one was that David, and David is a man after your own heart. Father, help us to teach. Help us to learn how to be a man like David, who followed you fully, even with mistakes, that you can teach us and grow us and help us along the way. Help us remember these things as we are Jesus to others this week out in the community. And may you guide and bless us and keep us in all things. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share his peace, is only by his grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength unknown, he will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. We will go forth in grace alone.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. And all God's people say,
amen. Amen.
God bless you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us tonight for this chapter of the story. We invite you to come to Grace some Sunday morning or Sunday evening at one of our identical services. Please join us and visit us on the web at www.grace247.org. And we hope to see you here. God bless.